Well, I'd like to say hello and good morning here from Modesto. My name is Peter Chavarria. I'm from Stockton, but I'm here in Modesto leading songs this morning for church services. And wherever you are, it might be good morning, and then it might not. So, hello, if it's not. But anyway, I think everybody's ready. So for our first hymn this morning, let's turn to page number 15. Number 15. The King Delights Lord. Okay, we don't have a pianist, so we... Whoops, here we go. Nick.
The King Delights Lord in your great strength, in your salvation he shall rejoice. You have given to him his heart's desire, and his request have you not withheld from him. You send him blessings of goodly things. You set a golden crown upon his head. He has life of you. You gave him life, long life forever and forevermore. His glory by his own name, honor and majesty you laid on him. You have made him most blessed forever.
Okay, that's a short one, but good. Thank you. And now for our next hymn, let's go to page number 44. Page number 44. Save me, O God, by thy great name. Page number 44.
Got this little itch in my throat.
Page number 11 for our next hymn, after which Mr. Jack Hansen will come up and give the opening prayer.
say through a mountain escape. Flee the covers from the peril in haste. See how the wicked came with her bow. Furtively shoot at the upright in heart. Impious man, who waited in the dark. When the foundations are falling apart, what can the righteous man do in his pride? Ah, the eternal is there for his throne. His eyes behold the children of men, testing and proving the righteous in heart, requiting evil by violent men. Soon the eternal shall send from this is the portion of their covering. For the eternal love, righteous deed.
Thank you, brethren. Now for the opening prayer, will be given by our deacon, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this most beautiful Sabbath day, and we pray that all those who are listening in are enjoying it as much as we are and will be for the rest of the day. Father, we ask you to be with the speakers today. Help them get the messages that you want us to hear. Help us receive these messages and use them throughout our daily life. Father, we ask you to be with all those who are sick and hurting, helping each and every one of them solve their problems and maintain their health and happiness. We continue to ask you to be with the church as a whole, guide and protect the leaders and their families, guide the church as you desire. We also ask you to be with all those scattered about that still follow you but have not found this church. Father, we've asked these many things through your Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. And now for the first message of here in Modesto. It's going to be given by one of our other deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. Good morning, brethren. Good morning and good afternoon, or good late afternoon to you listening in, wherever you are. This is a very nice day out there. It's day here in Modesto. Welcome to services. Well, as it is, that time of year we're supposed to be thinking about who we are, examining ourselves. What I wanted to talk about today was controlling our thoughts. Controlling our thoughts. Over in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18, says, "Live by the Spirit," and I'll be reading this out of the RSV today. "Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law." You are not under the penalty of the law. And going on, verses 19 through 21 talks about various problems that we can get into by not controlling our thoughts. verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we get into all these types of things that are listed here, a dozen or so that are here, by not controlling what we think, letting our mind just wander. And it's something, like I mentioned, we have to control our thoughts, especially as we begin thinking about examining ourselves and to ponder while we're doing so in these days before the Passover. And we are to, like verse 16 said, live by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. So the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit must learn to control the flesh. And that's one of the first things we had to do when we came into the church, when God began working with us, calling us, was to begin to change our life, begin what we to see ourselves a little bit, and to think about who we are, what the purpose of man is, and what our purpose is, and being called by God at this time, and our actions and what we do, as we are to be living examples for the church. And so we have to control our thoughts, our actions, our thoughts, and what they will bring about, bring an action one way or the other. Whether they're bad thoughts can turn into bad thing deeds, good thoughts, and keeping God's law. Over in Romans 7, Romans 7, again from the RSV, verses starting in verse 15. Back up to verse 14, Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Human nature comes out, and we just don't know why we do some things we do. And Paul here is talking about that. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. In verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but in fact it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it, because it takes lots of prayer and lots of conversion. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. Going on, verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin. So controlling our thoughts is very important for our salvation. We have to control our thoughts. And if we do so, then we become a slave to the law of God. We don't let sin enter the door. We live by the laws and statutes that God has made for mankind. But if we let our self go and our flesh go as it wants to go, We've become greedy. We've become envious. We've become all the things we mentioned a while ago, a slave to the law of sin. So as we grow in wisdom and knowledge in God's church, we, for the rest of our life, must do battle with self. Many times we'll fail. I find that even after being in the church 40 years. Many times we fail and we will fall to sin. That is one very good reason for the Sabbath and for the holy days, and to hear God's word every week. Every week we hear God's word, and that's to help us be reminded to control ourselves and our thoughts. And being here puts us back on track, and examining ourselves will help us get back on track. This is a season we are to examine self and to think about our spiritual well-being, because we must do the spiritual battle for control of our mind and our thoughts. Otherwise, the mind runs rampant. Going over to the next chapter of Romans 8, notice verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace, peace of mind, with that hope. Going on to verse 7, for this reason the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyway, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So we have to maintain the Spirit. We have to keep that Spirit working with us, make it a working Spirit, a Spirit that is obeying God and His laws, looking for that hope, looking for that purpose, why we are. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, the answer is in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. The answer is in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where it says, casting away reasonings or imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We must learn to control and bring into captivity every thought that we have. This isn't easy, is it? It's one of the hardest things we'll ever do in our life. Not the hardest. So I have four quick points here that will help you to control yourself and your thoughts. As we go through the next few weeks, we can look back on these, take the time, and study about this whole thing of what these scriptures we've read here already. But the first point is learn to recognize what is going into our mind. Recognize what we're doing. Be in control when things are going on. And don't let the mind wander. Realize that today our whole society is based on immorality. We see it all over. TV is a big source of influence and wrong thoughts. And we can be watching something, and next thing we know, it switches over because something comes on that shouldn't be there. And it's a shame to this country, and it's a shame to those in authority over the networks to allow some of the things that are on TV. You know, I looked up a couple times. Every one of us has noticed it, and you can't miss it because we're on a cable TV. And so I wanted to, one night it was 10 o'clock, I wanted to look and see what's on, so you turn the cable. And they've got this stupid thing, this immoral thing that comes on for an hour there. And all it is about sexual sins, sexual things that go on, and the whole thing is just right out there where anybody can watch it, our children or whatever. just because it's on at 10 o'clock doesn't mean that there aren't children watching that. So it goes on, this learning to recognize what's going on, because the news is full of it, the movies are full of it, the newspapers, people wondering about what they do. We have to recognize what's going on, and we have to capture that and control it. You know, we might not pick up on it, but I guarantee your children will. They'll pick up on it. You can catch yourself lusting for something and not even realize it, or wanting things that, you know, just have to control ourselves. These are things we must strive to put our mind in the gear and to see and to know and recognize as a flashing light when some of these things happen, or a warning to stop, to know that it isn't the right thing to be receiving into your mind. This leads right into point number two. Retake control of our mind. When we learn first to recognize what's going on in our mind or going into our mind, we have to stop right then and retake control of our mind. Point number two, retake control of our mind. When we catch ourselves downloading a thought or a temptation, we must retake control of our mind. You know, as speaking a minute ago, some of the things too, I know I'm not a big computer person, but I know I was looking through some computer stuff and these pop-up things happen. And some of these are the most awful things that pop up. And it's right there. Your mind sees that and begins to think. It's terrible what's on the internet and some of these things that pop right up. Well, we have to take control, and when those happen, you change the channel quickly, or you switch it off. You change your direction. You change, if the conversation is going the wrong way, you have to change it. Turn your head and walk away from some things. Ask God to refocus what you're thinking. Instead of lusting or thinking about something and wanting something that maybe is not right for you at this time, you have to control that and turn away from it. And then give God thanks for what you have. That's the main thing in taking control of your mind, is stop and ask God to and thank Him for what He's given you, what He's called us for. And you look at the blessings we have. We have, our stomachs are full. God's provided food for us. God has given us a home, all of us. God has called us out of this world. Many things to give thanks for when we go and examining ourselves. Okay, point number three, which is all right and tied to the same thing, is, you know, we had one was recognizing what's going in our mind and taking control of our mind. And point number three is, don't get caught up in daydreaming. Because you can see these things, and all of a sudden your mind wanders and begins to daydream. And you can think about things, well, say, money. And you can start thinking about, well, if I had all this money, well, maybe I could cheat here and get a little bit. Or maybe, you know, you can go on as far as robbing somebody or a bank or cheating on your taxes. It's just ways that your mind will go daydreaming and wandering off and be dissatisfied with somebody and let that wander go and be towards, you know, your mate or whatever. You can't get caught up in daydreams. It only leads to dissatisfaction and happiness. Romans 12:21 tells us, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Substitute the evil thoughts with something good. God's laws. And the key to that is, remember, point two, retake control. Don't daydream, retake control. Point number four, Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So point number four is, always put God at the front of our thoughts. Keep God first in our mind, and every day, every moment, when we wake up and when we go to bed, keep God in our thoughts. So these four points will help you, Father, brethren, as you go through the next few weeks, examining yourselves. And it is a battle. There's a battle out there that we have to examine and realize where the battlefront is, and it's our thoughts. A big part of it's our thoughts. We have to use them to win the battle. Remember, we are to become teachers in the world tomorrow. Now, we are teachers to our families and to the church and to each other, and we have to do it by actions. God told us to do this over in Psalms 78. Psalm 78, verse 1, says here, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from our children. We will tell it to the coming generation." And that's something that this country has failed to do for a long, long time, is tell about God and what God has done in the past and how mighty He is and what's in store for this blessed nation and the people that that have run this nation and how they've fallen down. But says, "We will not hide them from their children, and will tell them among the generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a decree in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our ancestors to teach our children, that the next generation might know them, and the children yet unborn," and that is the big fall of this country, "to rise up and tell them, and tell it to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but to keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their ancestors, stubborn and rebellious, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Brethren, we have to take control, and we have to look to that time and know. And that's the reason this country is fallen, because that hasn't been done. We have to check number one first. Check ourselves, a self-examination. Keep control of our thoughts. Keep control of our thoughts. So, brethren, learn to constantly control what is your mind, what is in your mind, and don't let our imaginations and thoughts run wild. Keep them in control, brethren.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, which I think you are, let's turn to page number 27 for our next hymn. 27, "Turn Thou from Evil." From a place when they rise so Thank you, brethren. Please be seated. Now it's time for the announcements. And the announcements are going to be given this morning here in Modesto by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody. And all of you who are viewing us by the computer as well as with the telephone, we appreciate all of you being with us and hope you've had a good week and all is going well with you. And we certainly hope and pray so. A few announcements here. Mrs. Elaine Griffith and Susan Roger of Seltzer, thanks everyone for their thoughts, cards, and prayers for Mr. Griffith. I did receive a note from them this morning, and they were very appreciative of Mr. Wheeler being there for them, and that helped a great deal. And I'm sure that Mr. Wheeler appreciated the blessing of being there in an hour that was really needed in their lives. One announcement I think that I had forgotten to make. I read recently where the last one of the four students, the original four students of Ambassador College, died not too long ago. Mrs. Betty Michael. She is wife of Gene Michael. Remember, there were three men and Betty Michael, or Betty Bates, I believe it was her maiden name. And, of course, Mr. Raymond Cole, Mr. Dick Armstrong, and Dr. Hay were the three original men students. So the last of the four. Update on Avery Kallenbach. They implanted a stent in his esophagus, and he can now eat about 80% of what he could eat before he got sick, and has gained about 25 pounds. We're very thankful that Avery is doing better and trust that he will soon be well. And please remember the others. Leona is having a pretty bad time with her flu, Leona Bohr, so please remember to pray for her. Mr. John Bob Yates, who is in pain from a pinched nerve in his hip. So he would appreciate your prayers as well. In regard to the Passover, anyone needing the Passover tape, contact Joe Duncan. And that is area code 209-524-1304. Again, that's area code 209-524-1304. 1304. And if you lose a phone number or anything, you have a computer, write me a note or give me a call, and I'll contact him, and he'll pass it on to you. I hope that, first of all, I want to say it was an excellent Bible study last night. Do you know how many were on? Not at this moment. 56 were on last night. Anyway, it was very, very, very good, very, very appropriate. I realize that time. Well, of course, it's appropriate any time, but especially so regarding coming up with the Passover. So, anyway, yes, what I was intending to mention is that I would hope that all of you who have received the pastor's comments, I hope that you would really think on that. Think about yourself. And what an awesome and wonderful blessing it is that you belong to God. When you think of the billions of people on this earth, you think of the many people out there who've walked away from God and all that, and yet you continue to be one of God's true people. And of course, there are several thousand others out there that also belong to God. And so it is a most wonderful blessing that God has given us. And I would hope that you seriously think about that in your prayer, your meditation, and sincerely,
with great thanksgiving, praise God for that awesome and wonderful blessing that each and every one of us has been given. Today we will be playing a tape sermon of mine. This is from April the 5th, 2003. April the 5th, 2003, it's Bible Significance of Passover. Bible Significance of Passover, that's the title of it. The special music, though, first will be The Publican. I can still remember Beverly Armstrong got singing that in the early years in Ambassador College, and the in the building of Ambassador College there for church services back in the 50s. The Publican by Heinrich Schultz, and I guess it's just Schutz, H-U-T-Z, no L in there. Performed by Gerald Barrett's, and it's all on tape. The Publican, and after which a sermon then was given by me on April the 5th, 2003, Bible Significance of Passover.
Yeah. think? Indiana doesn't change time either. Okay. So there are three. Well, that's be one of the places to move to, maybe, huh? Quit messing us up. And anyway, after you get adjusted to it, it's not so bad, but somebody left some candy up here. I don't know what that's for, to give me an energy booster or what, I don't know. Anyway, it's not mine. Well, as Jerry was already talking about, we've already begun to talk about, we're in that time of the year, we're very, very close to the time of the Passover, a very most significant time in the history of God's church, in the lives of the Christians, in the lives of Israel, or as it should be. And we're paying a big price, at least the nations are, of Israel, who do not any longer recognize the Passover or its special significance. Today my subject is the vital significance of the Passover. The vital significance of the Passover. In this sermon, it will be my effort to try to help us to grasp the vital importance of its observance in a worthy manner for the church, in which it should be for the nations of Israel as well. The failure of not recognizing and observing it means Israel is once again going to be decimated as nations and removed from their land, and many of the Church of God, the members of the Church of God, will experience martyrdom. The importance of the Passover cannot be overly emphasized, for it is a very special time for God's people and for Israel and for Judah. This can be seen throughout all the history of Israel, from the very beginning of their observance of it. Because of their failure to observe it during their ongoing history, calamity befell them at different times through the centuries. And calamity is once again going to occur just a few short years from now. It's interesting to note that there were the times when calamity did strike them. It occurred on or about the time of the Passover. That's very significant. An example is what occurred to the Jews in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. I brought along a book that I have, a handbook of ancient history and Bible light by Dorothy Ruth Miller. In fact, I have a date in here. I bought this July the 15th, 1953. So it's been around a long time in my library. And it's showing the effects of it, too. Just reading a little bit about this on page 260, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., when Vespasian returned to Rome to seize the throne, he left his son Titus in command of the legions in Palestine. The siege of Jerusalem by Titus began at the Passover season. There were 1 million people, at least from another history book, that tells us were gathered there from around the earth to observe the Passover at that time. So you can imagine the loss of life that befell the Jewish people. So it began the Passover season on the 14th of Nisan, 70 A.D., the last day that the children of Israel had spent in servitude in Egypt was the 14th of Nisan, 1491 B.C. On that day, they had slain the Passover lamb. And so it has more history here on this. And it comes on down a little bit further, though we've read this numerous times. Yet the Jews who suffered in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem were not left without warnings immediately preceding the siege. And, of course, then Josephus relates a number of the spectacular signs that were shown that would give every indication that God was telling the people about what was to happen to them, and they failed to heed the signs that lead, and some of them recognized them as being from God, but they still chose to ignore them or to try to put a different meaning on them other than what it should have been. And so as a result, there were many thousands of them who were killed. And though Israel only saw the Passover lamb, it was a type of Jesus Christ who would come to earth and become the true Lamb of God to be sacrificed in death, just as were the physical lambs. With the exception of the Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah, Israel has accepted him in name, but they do not obey him. The Passover is no longer remembered by Israel, and the Jews who do keep it do so on the wrong day. They observe it on the 15th rather than on the 14th. And apparently that change of date took place during their Babylonian captivity. And what Jesus Christ suffered in death is to be remembered by both the church and the nation of Israel. As the Passovers we've read, where it's, as Jesus said, it was to be done in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me, the true Lamb of God, as John the Baptist, baptizer, stated upon seeing Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The true Lamb of God had come to earth to take upon himself the sins of mankind and paid a horrible price to do that. And it's not even recognized for the most part by anyone other than the people, really, that's in God's church. And so you think how wonderful it would be if all of God's people, you and me and all the tribes of Israel, were to remember the true Lamb of God and observe the Passover at the right date, time, and the manner in which we might be counted worthy to be able to be acceptable to God. The terrible things that are prophesied to soon take place would not, if there were real repentance, just as we commented here a moment ago in regard to the heavenly signs that were shown to the Jewish people in Jerusalem in 70 A.D., just some little time before this took place, and yet they did not heed them. As we well know, it just isn't going to happen. Israel has forgotten its God and involved in the worship of Baal and of the gods of their own devising. So as a result, there's a curse on Israel, as Mr. Armstrong made known quite vividly, and of course, just teaching us what the Bible itself tells us. And we've been seeing the fallout from that curse in a much greater way, beginning with September the 11th of year 01. And we're going to see much greater problems in the future until Israel is reduced to slavery. Though we cannot see the spirit world, it is very much there, and God and his angels are at work bringing this age to its final conclusion. Before we take a look at the activity that is going on in the spirit world and the preparation that is being made by them to bring the past, the terrible things that are going to occur that were foretold for the end time, to get all this in perspective, it seems necessary that we review the history of it at the time it was made known to Israel to grasp the vital importance of the Passover. It was to Israel, our forefathers, God's chosen nation, that God made known the Passover after suffering and enduring slavery and grueling hardship. In Exodus, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, we find as a result of a different Pharaoh who did no longer recognize Joseph as the one who had saved not only Egypt but had saved other nations around about them during the time of the great famine. And because of their multiplying and the great numbers that there were in Israel within the Pharaoh, then became hard of heart toward them, and then they began to be enslaved and treated very much with... As it states here in Exodus 1, 13 and 14, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage." In addition, the Pharaoh commanded their boy babies were to be murdered in verse 22 of the first chapter. Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river. So they were to be drowned. We find in Exodus, the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, Moses was born during this terrible time. And, of course, we know, we remember the history of that, how that he was put in an ark after a period of time. And then the Pharaoh's family then took charge of him and responsible for his rearing. So they suffered for the murder of the boy babies went on for a little over 40 years based on Exodus 7, chapter verse 7, where we find that Aaron had already been born and he'd been spared. He was born 3 years before Moses and he had not been killed. And so apparently it picked up between that time. The Pharaoh issued that order in between that time and the time of the birth of Moses. None doubt that was led about by Satan, knowing, as you can read in Josephus, the fact that there would be one who would be born that would be a deliverer of Israel. So their burdens and problems became so great they began to cry out to God. This led to God selecting Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And also the Passover was vital for them as God's chosen people to observe before they could be delivered from Egypt. In Exodus, the second chapter, Exodus 2, verses 22 through 25. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. They cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Then God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, made known to him that he was to lead Israel out of Egypt and take them to the promised land. So here we're going over a history here and going forward with it and touching other areas as well. After all but the last plague God brought on Egypt, God had Moses to make known the Passover, how it was to be observed by Israel, that their lives might be spared from death. And this was just a few hours before their departure. I'd like to turn to Exodus, the 12th chapter, and just review some of this with us in order to get this into context with what I want to, in trying to show the importance of it that it should have been to Israel all through the history and what's going to take place because of their lack of the observance of it. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, we find here in verses 29 to 30, because of the fact that Israel's lives were spared, whereas there was a great loss of life to the Egyptians. Exodus is showing the importance of it. Exodus 12, verses 29 and 30. It came to pass at midnight that the Eternal struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. You know, this midnight is a time when everybody, for the most part, is sound asleep, unsuspecting and not knowing. And this is the warning that Christ gave all of us, you know, that not knowing when Christ would return, whether it would be at midnight or when. So people were quite vulnerable at that time. Of course, they could not have avoided it anyway, but nevertheless, it did take place at midnight. So he struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. Not one house. So as the Bible says, it was a great cry that went up from Egypt. So you can imagine with all the homes there in Egypt and the great cry that would have really sounded, far greater than what you would hear in a football stadium or a baseball stadium at a time of great excitement during the game. Passover, from the Hebrew P-E-S-A-H, comes from a verb meaning to pass over. That is in the sense of to spare. In the sense of to spare. And so the lives of the people of Israel were spared due to following very explicitly the instructions concerning the Passover as Moses had told them. In Exodus, the 12th chapter and verse 13, it says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. This was after killing of the lambs. And then taking a little brush, hyssop brush, and then brushing this blood over the doorpost and then on the sides. of the doorway. And so the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you, destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so the lives of Israel were spared in contrast to the Egyptians, in which every home experienced at least one, if not more, deaths. So when we study the ongoing observance of the Passover by Israel after that night in Egypt, we do not find where it was observed until the children of Israel did so in the plains of Jericho after wandering in the desert for 40 years and had crossed over the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land. An indication of its lack of observance is found in Exodus 12, verses 25 to 27. Exodus 12, verses 25 to 27, where God says, "It will come to pass when you come to the land, when you come to the land which the Eternal gives you, just as He promised, that you shall keep this service." So apparently they did not observe it all through those 40 years. But they were to begin observing it once they entered into the Promised Land. So turning to the book of Joshua, Joshua 5, we find just prior to the Passover itself, the observance of it, there was another thing that was necessary to be done. And in verse 2 of chapter 5, "At that time the Eternal said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." Now this is explained, it wasn't reality the second time for them, it was really the first time for them, their forefathers, their fathers, had experienced that prior to leaving Egypt, or before to even taking the Passover. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came up out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way, as they came out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Eternal, to whom the Eternal swore that He would not show them the land which the Eternal had sworn to their fathers that He would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey, with every desirable thing that one could possibly hope for. So Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Eternal said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." In other words, circumcision here is a type, in that sense, of conversion. It's a type, not the reality. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day, rolling. And verse 10, "So the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month." And notice, at twilight on the palms of Jericho. So they kept it exactly the time that they had been told to keep it in Exodus, the 12th chapter, when it was first made known to Israel. Now, though we find references to its observance during the time of the King Solomon and other kings, we find no details of its actual observance except for Hezekiah and Josiah, kings of Judah, as we shall see later. So here we find its actual observance during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah in 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. It says, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah letters that they should come to the house of the Eternal in Jerusalem, meaning the temple, to keep the Passover. Then we find it being reinstituted during the reign of King Josiah of Judah in 2 Chronicles, the 35th chapter, and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 1. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Eternal in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. We also find its observance during the time of Ezra, after some of the Jews had returned to Jerusalem after being released from the Babylonian captivity. They went into that Babylonian captivity because of their failure to obey God's laws, their failure of observing the Passover as God commanded it should be. And so they went into slavery for 70 years. And so then the Jews returned after the 7 years after being released back to Jerusalem. So you find in Ezra the 6th chapter, Ezra 6 verses 19 and 20. Go forward after 2 Chronicles verses 19 and 20. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And so that was followed up by the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as you find in verse 22. Now all the Jews, they were observing it on the right day, even though they'd come back to the Babylonian captivity, but there were many others who did not, who began to, and it really came to be the predominant time to keep it on the 15th rather than on the 14th, although Jesus Christ himself and the other Jews, apparently from Nazareth and up in that area in Galilee, did keep it on the right day. It was apparently kept from here on, for it was observed, being observed by Jesus Christ at age 12 in Jerusalem, in which you can find from Luke the 2nd chapter, verse 41. Luke 2, verse 41. But you also find through those scriptures, particularly at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, where they were observing it on the 15th, the majority of the Jews, especially in the Jerusalem area. That's also mentioned by God in the future history as being observed in Ezekiel 45, because Ezekiel, the 40th chapter on, has to do with the millennium. In verses 21 through 24 of Ezekiel 45, it says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, which is to be followed by a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. Now going back, we find that when the 10 tribes of Israel broke away from the tribe of Judah, the 10 tribes ceased observing the Passover when they split off under the leadership of its new king, King Jeroboam, who, trying to solidify his position as king, changed the times and dates of the holy days. So we go to 1 Kings, the 12th chapter. I'm getting a lot better acquainted with the books of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, since I've been writing on the parallels of the two Elijahs. But 1 Kings 12 verses 26 through 33. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of Joseph, David. He knew that, as he stated here, if these people go up to offer sacrifice, you know, at the times of the holy days, which was not only, although only the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned here, it was also, they were offered on the Passover season. And so apparently it was around that particular time of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, as to why it's mentioned. I don't know fully, I'm just making a wild guess. But anyway, he said, if they go up and offer sacrifice to the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king took counsel, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one up in Bethel at one end of Israel, and the other he put in Dan at the other end, making it very convenient for them. And this is what people like. They like convenience. And so it's just real easy, you know, like the, why should I go to a church here? It's 50 miles away when I can go next door, you know, to the Baptist or the Methodist or whatever it may be. That's the way a lot of people figure. And so a lot of people that were once of us went back to that. Now this thing became a sin for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So he made shrines. Notice how far this reaching this was. He made shrines on the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And God said they were all to be chosen from the tribe of Levi. So he did everything different. In some cases, the opposite of what God had commanded. He did everything according to that would be pleasing to the people who were with him. And they were very happy about the changes, apparently. We don't see where there was any problem that developed, at least in Scripture, because of it. So he ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifice on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, but it should have been in the 1st and 7th month, in the month, notice, which he had devised in his own heart. He had devised in his own reasoning. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. And so that's where we find Israel today in all the many churches, and sad to say, even within the churches of God that are split off from the original church, or where they are due to the reasoning of their own hearts, with all kinds of variations in beliefs and teachings. So now that we've covered the history of the observance and lack of observance, I'd like for us to take a look at the lessons that we should learn from them and compare them to what is about to befall Israel for the lack of its observance, and also what is about to befall the Church of God for their not taking it in a worthy and acceptable manner. In a world that is filled with great danger to Israel and Judah today, there's a great need for them to wake up. Just as was, you know, you think back, for example, other than just Israel itself, but you think about the Jewish people who were in Germany before World War II broke out. They saw what was going on. They knew what happened on Kristallnacht. They knew all these different things were developing, and they should have left, but they didn't. Somehow they didn't think. They didn't think it would go as far. And so as a result, virtually all of them ended up in the ovens in Germany. Gas first, then ended up, of course, in the beginning, before they started the gas ovens, they shot them to death. but it got to be too expensive, the bullets did, and so they devised another way of doing it, gassing them and then burning them up. And so we know that those crematoriums, all those different things, are going to be developing once again. To better understand the vital importance of Passover, what happened to Israel and Judah when it was not observed, I'd like for us to go back and look at some very significant scriptures and their history in the context of the Passover. Now, God had commanded Israel through Moses that they observe the Passover upon entering the pass, the promised land, and they did, as we read from Joshua, the 5th chapter, and verse 10. It was essential at that time that both they were to be circumcised and also then take the Passover before they could begin possessing the land by driving out the heathen nations. Heathen nations means people who are worshiping other gods other than the true God. So as a result, God began blessing their efforts to dispossess the nations of the promised land. In 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, verses 4 through 8, we can find here, it offers to us the fact that during the reign of King Solomon, that he observed the Passover up until the latter years of his reign, his older age. And let's see, let's go back here briefly to 1 Kings, rather. 1 Kings, I'm still real close to that. The 11th chapter, verses 4 through 8. Keep this in context with where I'm going. Verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. He had married many different women from different nations. They had their own gods, and he built shrines for them, temples for them, and then he got caught up in it himself. A man who had more made known to him by God than perhaps any other. At least two different times, God revealed himself to Solomon in vision and gave him a greater wisdom than anybody on the face of the earth. And yet that wisdom was lacking, went into the background in regard to his many wives that he had in turning his heart after other gods. And said his heart was not loyal to the Eternal, his God, as was the heart of his father David. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and did not fully follow the Eternal as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did there, and he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their god. So, you know, in regard to this Molech, this was the god in which they sacrificed their boy baby, their firstborn, or at least their babies too, their firstborn sons, burning them to death on the arms of this pagan god. And so we find, so the Eternal became angry with Solomon. Verse 9, because his heart had turned from the Eternal God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Eternal had commanded. So it doesn't matter in that sense. We look at our own lives, and it doesn't matter how long we've been in the church. It could happen to us if we don't really stay close to God and do things the way God tells us to do them, not in a way that fits within our own reasoning. Therefore, the Eternal said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. But as he said in verse 13, however, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, but I will give you one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David. Now, as I stated in the beginning part of it, though, that apparently he did observe the Passover up until his older age, because you find in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26. Now, this is still touching on the history of Israel in regard to and Judah in regard to the observance of the Passover. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26 tells us, "So there was great joy in Jerusalem," and this was during the time of King Hezekiah, "for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like that in Jerusalem." So this gives us the indication that it was being observed by Solomon, as undoubtedly it had been and during the life of King David as well. And so God, again, it became angry with Solomon. And God said he would tear the kingdom away from him. So this God did, for then it would appear that some of the kings of Judah did observe the Passover as well. In 2 Chronicles 35, verse 18, during the celebration of the Passover, or the commemorating of it by Josiah, says there had been no Passover like that since the days of Samuel, the prophet. So we see a history here of the observance of it from the time that Joshua had begun to observe it with Israel back in, after entering the Promised Land. So there had been no Passover like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such, notice that, none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah had. In other words, perhaps many of them just went through the form of it, whereas Josiah and Hezekiah had their whole hearts in it. And by their doing so, and then slaughtering all the animals that they did and making a great feast and so forth during those times, days of unleavened bread and so forth, it was great rejoicing throughout the land. So we need to keep this in mind as we look at the background of the observances and like thereof with the other kings, and see what God did to them when they rejected the observance of the Passover. Now, as we read in 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, verse 1, and I want to turn to that because I'll be reading from this. 2 Chronicles 30, as we read it here earlier, Hezekiah kept the Passover on the right date and day. Now, it's important in the context of this, what I'm trying to get over to you today, is that we keep the dates of the years in mind for this Passover to understand it included a last-ditch message to Israel before they had to go into captivity, to observe the Passover lest they suffer terribly because of it. Hezekiah began his reign in Judah in the third year of the reign of Hoshea, the last king of Israel, who reigned 9 years before the king of Assyria attacked, conquered, and carried Israel away into captivity. In 2 Chronicles 30, verses 1 and 2, we see this warning that is being given. Picking up with verses 1 and 2, "Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel," notice, beyond Judah itself, he sent these letters, runners with these letters, to the different tribes of Israel who were separated from Judah as a kingdom. And also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Eternal God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, because as God made that allowance for the second month, when there were valid reasons for not being able to keep it in the first month. So they were perfectly right in what they did, because they were not ready for it in a way that God said that they should be. Now, I'd like for us to pay particular attention to what Hezekiah wrote in those letters going on. And, well, let's go pick up with verse 5 of this same chapter. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to the eternal God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the commandment of the king. Children of Israel, return to the eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the eternal God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to astonishment, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Eternal and enter his sanctuary, which he had sanctified forever, and serve the Eternal your God, and the fierceness of his wrath, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. He knew what was coming, and he was telling them how to avoid the problems. Now, if you return to the Eternal, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to the land, for the Eternal your God is a gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So we find the runners pass from verse 10 from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, which we know to be the country in which we've been blessed to live, to be born into, the most of us, and live. And then, of course, Britain, Great Britain, United Kingdom. But notice what happened. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. They laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Can you imagine today what would take place if they were asked, if letters were to be sent to the leaders of Senate, to the Congress, and tell them that they should keep the Passover, and by doing so that they could be spared from the terrible things that are coming? It would be a great raucous laughter and joking, ridicule, and so on. Now, this was 3 years. Well, I want to go forward here. I'm going to go to verse 20. Yeah, I did read that. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Now, this was 3 years before the siege began by Assyria against Israel. So it was 3 years before. In the approximate year 724 to 722 B.C., King Hezekiah sent letters urging Israel to come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And again, the runners were laughed to scorn. And 3 years later, we find in 2 Kings 17, verse 3, and I'll go back here. I want to keep here where I am because I'll be coming back. 2 Kings 17. This is a chapter that tells us about Israel being defeated and going into captivity. 2 Kings 17 in verse 3. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him. That is Hoshea, the last king of Israel. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. In other words, he didn't take them from the land at that time, but just made them tributary. In other words, he became his vassal, as said here, and paid him tribute money. But verse 4, we find the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea for he had sent messengers to So king of Egypt and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So there was some little patches of time there. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in the various places in that part of the world. Verse 7, so it was that all the children of Israel had sinned against the Eternal their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Eternal had called out, had cast out, rather, from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel secretly did against the Eternal their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from once tower to fortified city. And so it goes on to tell about all the things they did, the wrong things they did, and yet God says in verse 13, yet the Eternal testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, namely, every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes. And one of those has to do with the holy days and the Passover season. According to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Eternal. Notice, who did not believe in the Eternal their God. So they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers. They forgot all about the Passover. They forgot about all the good reasons for why God was bringing them into the land of milk and honey. They went after other nations instead, leaving the commandments of God. And so here they had ample warning, urged to repent, to keep the Passover. They heartily refused, and they paid the price. Now, Scripture also records here in the 17th chapter of this same chapter, in verse 10, also Judah did not keep the commandments of God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. So it was sporadic for the kings of Israel to observe the Passover, Judah to observe the Passover, and even then it was more form than the reality. So from the time of Hezekiah and before him, the kings were mostly bad, and bad after King Josiah of Judah. Then we come to King Josiah. This is a man who fulfilled at his birth and his reign, fulfilled a prophecy that had been made 340 years before, that he would be born. Even his name was given 340 years before Josiah. You can put that in your notes if you want and look at it later. 1 Kings 13, verse 2. 1 Kings 13, verse 2. Where his birth and his reign was prophesied. So we go back to 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter. Moving forward to the 34th chapter. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, contrary to virtually all of them, with the exception of Hezekiah, since the time of the earlier years of Solomon. You find someone here who did it right and were doing things right. The 34th chapter in verse 8. Now the 18th year, that is when he was 20 years old, the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, So we can see he had begun to try to clean up the land from all the terrible things that have been ongoing. And so just trying to pick up some of the story thread here. They began to work with the temple and trying to bring it back into order to where this true worship could begin again. And they had a collection there for money to be brought, which they did. Verse 14, when they brought out the money that was brought in the house of the eternal Hilkiah, the priest, notice this, and a very important point, part of this, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law, that is the first five books, and probably in particular the book of Deuteronomy, given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the eternal. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So he carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to the servants they are doing. And then he went on to tell him, verse 18, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and it was read before the king. And it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Can you imagine that at his young age? His young age, around 20 years of age, being so moved by what he was hearing. And what he was hearing was being read from either the book of Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, where God had pronounced all the curses that were coming. He believed what he heard was being read to him. And at his young age, he tore at his clothing to show grief and distress at what he knew that was coming on Judah. And so the king commanded Hilkiah, along with a couple others, in verse 21, go inquire of the Eternal for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Eternal. Great is his wrath that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Eternal to do according to all that is written in this book. So they went to Huldah, the prophetess, and she answered them in verse 28. Thus says the Eternal God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Eternal, because, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. And that's exactly what's in the future. Exactly what's in the future for this country and all the other nations of Israel. But notice, as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Eternal, in this manner ye shall speak to him. Thus says the Eternal God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothing and wept. He was crying about it. I also have heard you, says the Eternal. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. So you can see here is one king who listened. One king who listened and who was moved by what he had heard. So that's quite a contrast. Quite a contrast indeed. Now this particular year in time was thought to have been the year of Jubilee, 623 to 622 B.C. Then a very important event took place that led Josiah to make further changes in Judah and also to begin observing the Passover. In 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, after he found the book of the law, he took steps to make real corrections. He made a covenant to keep God's laws. In the 35th chapter, In verse 1, we find then where he brought back into observance the Passover. It says, Josiah kept a Passover, verse 1 of chapter 35. He kept a Passover to the Eternal in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. See exactly the day in which it was to be done. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Eternal. And so it goes on at showing how that they were to prepare themselves and how they, in verse 6, were to slaughter the Passover offerings, set themselves apart, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Eternal by the hand of Moses, going back to those books that he had found had been read to him, the book of the law. So the Passover was kept in the 18th year of his reign. He was then 26 years of age. Later on, King Josiah was killed in battle. 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter, verse 3. After his death, the next king only reigned 3 months. Verse 8, the king who replaced him reigned 11 years. He was an evil king. The king who replaced him only reigned 3 months and 10 days. Verse 9, the next and last king to reign over Judah was Zedekiah, and he reigned 11 years. And they were all evil kings. And at the end of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar conquered and carried away the Jews to Babylon. Now, verse 15 in 2 Chronicles 36, you find where it tells us, and the Eternal God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place where the temple was located. God had great compassion and love. He did not want to see these things befall his people. But they only ridiculed. They did not want to obey, and they didn't. So this began in 605 B.C. and was completed, that is, the what was brought on Judah, is completed in 585 B.C., in 2 Kings 24, you have to kind of work back and forth with Kings and Chronicles to try to get as much of a story as we can from what is said. 2 Kings 24, verses 17 through 20. Then the king of Babylon placed Zedekiah in the place of Jehoiakim. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. In verse 19, he also did evil in the sight of the Eternal according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Eternal, this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And so then this began to bring about the real fall of Judah, as I stated, did take place, and beginning in 605 B.C. and was completed in 585 B.C. And Jeremiah 36, now we find that God said he had sent different ones to them in trying to help them to see, but it didn't happen. I'd like to move forward briefly to chapter 36 of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was he was a major prophet during that time. And you can find that all through the book of Jeremiah, for the most part. Jeremiah 36, I'm in 37, come back to verse chapter 36. Now we find where Jeremiah was confined, and he and God had him to write scripts of what was to happen, a scroll, and he sent it by Baruch to the king. He commanded Baruch in verse 5, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Eternal. You go therefore and read from this scroll which you have written at my instruction to write words of the Eternal in the hearing of the people in the Eternal's house on the day of fasting, the Day of Atonement. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Eternal, and everyone will turn away from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Eternal has pronounced against his people. And so he did that. It was taken before the king. As you find in verse 23, when this was read to the king, when Jehudi had read three or four columns that Jeremiah had written of the words of God, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it in the fire that was in the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Notice verse 24, yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. He would not listen to them. This shows how completely far removed they were from God, just as we find in our society today. To give you an indication, let me just read a little bit of something here to you that Melissa Nash sent to me some time ago. Anyway, this is from a man who had written to ABC concerning a program called The Practice. And in this movie, in the last night's episode, he's writing to them. One of the lawyers and mothers decided she is gay and wanted her son to go to court and help her get a marriage license so she could marry her partner. I sent the following letter to ABC yesterday and really did not expect a reply, but I got one. My original message was ABC is obsessed, or should I say abscessed, with the subject of homosexuality. I will no longer watch any of your attempts to convince the world that homosexuality is okay. The Practice can be a fairly good show, but last night's program was so typical of your agenda, you picked the doofus of the office to be the one who was against the idea of his mother being gay and made him look like a whiner because he had convictions. This type of mentality calls people like me a gay basher. Read the first chapter of Romans that's in the Bible and see what the Apostle Paul had to say about it. He and God and Jesus were all gay bashers. What if she'd fall in love with her cocker spaniel? Is that an alternative lifestyle? By the way, the Bible speaks against that too. So here is ABC's reply from the ABC online webmaster. How about getting your nose out of the Bible, which is only a book of stories compiled by many different writers hundreds of years ago, and read the Declaration of Independence, what our nation is built on, where it says all men are created equal and by treating them that way for a change. Or better yet, try thinking for yourself and stop using an archaic book of stories as your lame crutch for your existence. You are in minority in this country, and your boycott will not affect us or our freedom of statement. This shows the attitude. This is from ABC, but it's typical of the whole nation. It's typical of the whole nation as a whole, showing the mentality and what they think of the Bible. Many people think that the Bible is just out of step. It's just out of step. I had a man to tell me that, in essence, years ago, we were at the Feast of Tabernacles in Mount Pocono. And we were at this large area where the ministers were housed called Mount Airy. And one of the owner's grandsons, or nephew maybe it was, who was responsible, one of them was responsible for running the area, had made such a comment to me. Thing about the Bible is sort of archaic, it's out of date. And a lot of people think like that. But sadly, some of these days they're going to find out. Now you go forward in Jeremiah 39, we can see then what happened as a result of their arrogance to the king himself and his sons. 39 verses 1 to 8. Well, I won't read. I'll just take the latter part of this. Zedekiah, seeing that the city was being taken, tried to escape and tried very hard, he and those that were close to him, and they were not able to do so. They were caught up with by the Babylonians. Verse 6, then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. Can you imagine that, and how horrifying it would be to see your sons slain in front of your very eyesight, and you're unable to help them, completely, totally helpless? These were the very sons who were so critical and all in creating such great problems. Princes who were creating such great problems for Jeremiah. Some of them anyway. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. And notice, moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Paid a pretty big price, didn't he? And yet Jeremiah told him how you can escape all this. He told him this privately, but he refused to listen. One of the things that we need to realize is the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same today as he was yesterday and will be forever. He doesn't change. In fact, Malachi 3 tells us, God changes not. I change not, says God. So as we have seen, God dealt with both with Israel and Judah with great anger for their failure to remember the Passover and the failure to observe God's commandments and laws. The kings who did remember, Hezekiah and Josiah, were spared from the fullness of the curse of God falling on them during their reigns. So what about our time? Has God changed? Is he very angry and really prepared to deal with Israel? And then Judah once again for their failing to remember what the Passover pictures and the days of unleavened bread? Has the countdown already started? I'd like to go to the book of Revelation and take a look at what God has revealed to us about the great activity that is going on in the spirit world, preparing for that which is soon to come to pass. In the 10th chapter, we find here is a flashback chapter, as Mr. Armstrong called it, in which we find the Apostle John wrote of what he saw in vision of prophecies being fulfilled in our time and some on the verge of being fulfilled now. Let us take note of what apparently took place just a few short years to begin the countdown for the punishment of Israel. In chapter 10 and verse 1, and I saw still another angel, mighty angel, John wrote, coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. What a gigantic picture this would be. What a gigantic picture this would be. And he had this little book open in his hand. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Mr. Armstrong wrote some little time before his death about the fulfillment of this prophecy. As he said, the seven thunders are the seven churches. The time of this prophecy is just shortly before the work of the Philadelphia church era is finished. That is the beginning of it. That's what he wrote. Verse 3 has to do with the message to the seven churches through history. And verse 5 to speak prior to the two witnesses. Then in verse 6 of this same chapter, we find here where it was said, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. The wheels have already been set in motion. They're already moving. And it's just a matter of time until they reach the point where all these things are going to begin to fall on us. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, in other words, there's some period of time between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, some period of time, and the mystery of God would be finished. Well, that would be at the time of the completion of the seventh trumpet when Christ returns to this earth. It's interesting to realize that the book of the mystery of the ages has seven chapters in it. And this is where the timing should be, for it began a few years prior to Mr. Armstrong's final death in 1986. So as I just mentioned, the mystery of God should be finished. That's at the completion of the seventh trumpet. I'm going to skip over some of the scriptures that I have here. But there is a period of a few short years between chapter 10 and verse 15 and chapter 11, verse 15. And chapter 10, verse 11 says, "You must prophesy again before," that is prophesy about, it states, but in reality, "before many peoples, nations, tongues," that is languages and kings. This is believed to have begun to be fulfilled when God brought Mr. Armstrong back to life after he had died in 1977. Your work is not over. You have yet a work to do. Somewhat like the original Elijah who had fled to this cave, and God says, "Your work is not over. You have more work to do." So the period of time between then, 1977, to January the 16th, 1986, and he did appear before many, many leaders of this world, kings and so on. So it was then after his death in 1986 that the test really began to come down on the church and the real beginning fulfillment of another prophecy in Revelation 11, verse 1. Revelation 11, verse 1. "And I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel said, Arise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." This is speaking of the church. The church of God is being measured today. Just like the seers and all the others who went before Israel and Judah, trying to get them to change. For all those years, 55 years, Mr. Armstrong preached the warning message to Israel. And at the same time, he was preaching to all of us in the church as well. And so God tells us here in that verse 1 that it's to be on the church before it moves to the other area. And of course, it'll still continue even on to the tribulation period of time, that is, through the famine disease epidemic part of it, on the church, even though God's people will be removed from it, that is, those that are close to Him. So this particular chapter in verse 1, the measuring of the temple of God, is connected with another prophecy in Ezekiel 9, verse 6, where God says to utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not care, come near anyone on whom is the mark, that is the mark of God, and begin at my sanctuary. Begin at my sanctuary, at my church, where my people are. I would hope in this light we begin to see more fully the importance of the Passover, because it brings us to the point where we should begin to look really inside of ourselves as to things we are doing wrong. Maybe ask somebody else, "Do you see something I'm not seeing about myself?" I was called a liberal the other day. I asked my wife, "Am I a liberal?" "Yeah, you are," she said, "in regard to my granddaughter." Well, I hope not to the church. You know, God gives us an opportunity of ourselves to look into ourselves. We should not always have to have somebody to tell us what we are doing wrong. Although we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to cry aloud, spare not. We're supposed to proclaim the things that are wrong before God's people. But then in between those things and those areas, now God gives us an opportunity to look ourselves. That's what He tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, which I'll get to shortly. And I would hope that we would do that, because we are responsible. Otherwise, we could very well end up, even though we're observing the Passover, we could be guilty just like Israel and Judah. Perhaps in the years that they did observe it, they were observing it in form, not in the reality, in the way that it should have been observed. The measuring of each one of us continues all the time. It's always the same as we are to examine ourselves at the time of the Passover. To be measured regarding our godliness, our love for Him that is reflected by our faith, our loyalty and our character by the standard of God's Word, His holy, righteous laws and teachings that are straight, unbending, and cannot be broken. God will not compromise His Word. He has mercy for us and forgiveness where we repent. He will not compromise with His laws and teachings, though He does show great mercy, love, and forgiveness upon repentance. So this is the time when we're supposed to be really looking at ourselves to see where we are wrong and make the needed changes. I'm going to skip over some of this because I'm running out of time, and there are two or three other areas here I'd like to touch on. But just as Hezekiah made known to Israel what would happen to them if they ignored the Passover and did take place in due to their obstinacy 3 years later, so also the countdown has begun with the nations of Israel, especially with the house of Joseph, for the real leaders. Now, I suppose many of us have been watching the war that is going on in Iraq. Everybody has their own thoughts. I listened quite a little bit the other day going to Stockton and back, and just listening to all that's going on, the talk show, and some of the thoughts that some of the people have. And there's great worry and concern as to what may happen to us in Baghdad itself. You realize Baghdad, I'll get it right pretty soon, I guess, Baghdad, is a city of 5 million people. You're talking about the equivalent of San Francisco, or a city that size. Do you realize how long it would take to really be able to go through such a city as that? And realize at the same time they've got vast tunnels and all the things that go along with them in those tunnels, and no telling what they've got down there in regard to the kind of weaponry they've been afraid of, was poisonous gas or whatever else it may be. They're there. Then the thought is projected with the king then going to Syria. Now, we have said that we'll go wherever we have to obtain our goal of getting this man. Will we then begin a war with Syria if he's gone there for protection? You can begin to see some of the real possibilities of real problems. We've been running real fine up so far, the United States has. But you never know what might happen. You don't know. I don't know. You don't know either, except I know there's a curse on this country. There's no real blessing from God for us. People want their way of life, the way that they lived, all their homosexuality and everything else. They want that freedom to be able to do whatever they want to do, and it's terribly wrong, and God's going to punish, not just for those kind of things, but the religion part of it as well. So you could ask yourself, is this going to be another Vietnam? It's a time that's like in Vietnam. You couldn't tell the difference between the enemy and the friends. And so it is today in Iraq. It's pretty hard to tell the difference, isn't it? Then we find there's a terrible disease that's coming on the scene, along with the Nile disease, you know, the Ebola. Now we have SARS, and they're getting very, very scared of this. And already there are a lot of fatalities in China. You remember, that's where the Asian flu developed from, and apparently this is coming from there as well. So what's that going to lead into? In the midst of all this, you know, you find in Revelation 5, verse 6, where John said, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. So here we find Jesus Christ pictured the marks of his past death wounds, standing, bearing the marks of one slain in the midst of heavenly glory. Christ crucified is still prominent, and he's still prominent. God the Father paid a great price just to see his Son go through what he suffered. Jesus Christ paid that ultimate price and all the suffering and all that he went through. And you think they expect that to be taken lightly? This is the sacrifice that all the people of the world are going to have to come to recognize and to see and to repent of their abominable sins. So whether we realize it or not, we've come to the time of no more delay. No more delay, as the angel said. The spirit world is very active in bringing to pass what God says is going to happen. It's going to be right on time. We have to make sure that we are right. We are right. It's just to answer before I bring it to a close here. In looking at our own church history, it was just a week before Passover 1995 that we left worldwide. You remember that? In 1988, during the Passover, we left united. So many of these things just all revolve around the Passover. So we can ask, what next for the church, and bringing it to a conclusion? You think back to the beginning of Passover, the Old Testament. We see the importance of what, as it was to the people of Israel, how their lives were spared because of what they did, a physical thing, killing the lamb, taking the blood, and putting it over the doorway. And of course, today we know it has to do with the blood over our minds and our hearts in regard to our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ, symbolically speaking, covering all of our sins. And that is not to be taken lightly. In conclusion, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 11. When you think of this in connection with what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, it's something that we need to really think about this particular time of the year. And of course, we should at all times, but even more focused on it at this particular time of the year. I'll get here in a minute. 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 23, Paul says, I received. These are the instructions. He said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now you think about that, and he's taking the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and realizing this was what was going to happen to him very shortly, in just a very few short hours. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, as he handed it to them. Then he said, do this in remembrance of me. Always remember. Keep it in your memory at all times of the horrible price that I'm paying. In this case here, at this particular point, to pay the penalty for your physical sins. But then going further, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me, the horrible price that I've paid, or I will be paying, and which he did pay for each one of us. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that's what we continue to do. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, so we can't do it in form, it's got to be with the reality. Our hearts have to really be in it. We'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and that's what I hope we're all doing. And then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning, not really understanding the whys of the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, many are dead. So it's something that's very, very, very important. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Why? That we may not be condemned with the world.
Okay, brethren.
Oh, corner, please.
Would you really take a hymn and stand, brother? We'll do page number 51 for our last hymn tonight. And after this hymn, this is his uncle who will come up to give the closing prayer. Page number 51. Joyfully sing and praise God. Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by our deacon, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, good, and great God, we again thank you at the close of this service for your inspiration over the speaking today and over the fact that we could hear a sermon that we heard almost 6 years ago, and it's just as appropriate today as it was then. We thank you for this, and we pray that you'll guide and direct all of us through this week. Help us prepare towards Passover. We've been told to prepare for Passover, and we need to get it in our minds and how important it really is. We thank you that we're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we thank you that you're loving and kind and merciful. So please heal those that are ill and afflicted around the earth. You know who they are, Father, and we pray that you'll guide and help and direct them. Help all of us to keep our minds focused upon your kingdom. Now we thank you for this service again and ask your dismissal now in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.